Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm broadcasting live today from the Youth with a Mission base in Monroe, Washington, not very far from Seattle, Washington, where we have recently gained some new listeners as we went on the air just a little over a month ago on KCIS AM 630. And I'm teaching this week here in Youth with a Mission, as I often do. And yet my teaching schedule allows me to take time out for this broadcast, which is live from 2 to 3 in the morning, in the afternoon, excuse me. It's not in the morning. 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you're listening during that time, in Pacific time, then you can participate in the program because it is live. The number to call, if you'd like to call, would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or perhaps a disagreement with the host, feel free to call up, and we'll be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. Just take this number down, stick it on the speed dial on your phone, so you can, not that it's really hard to get on. We often have lines open, but you may want to call many times. You may want to become a regular caller. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Brian from Las Vegas, Nevada. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
We're getting Seattle weather here in Vegas today.
So are we here in Seattle? So are we here in Seattle.
Yeah, I think we're getting some of yours. It's always like that up there. That's why I moved down here. I've got a twofold question. One is, I'm curious as to what your take is on the mark of the beast and what you think regarding the Seventh-day Adventist take on the mark of the beast.
I'll take that
off the air.
Okay, that'd be fine.
All right, thank you much.
Thanks, Brian. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist take on the mark of the beast is rather unusual. Because the Seventh-day Adventists have a strong emphasis on keeping the seventh day as the Sabbath, that is, Saturday, as the Sabbath day, they believe that it's irreverent to keep Sunday as a Sabbath day, as most Christians throughout most of history have done. And so they actually have woven that conviction into their interpretation of the book of Revelation. I say they have. Ellen G. White, the founder of their movement, did, and it is the view of the Seventh-day Adventists that the time will come in the future when the governments of the United States, and I don't know, maybe they think the governments of all the world, I'm not sure, it seems like they talk about it happening here mostly, but it could be that they think all over the world, the governments will enforce a law requiring people to worship on Sunday. Now, back in Ellen G. White's time, this might have seemed more realistic than it does today. Today, governments are increasingly secular, and it's almost impossible to imagine that any of the modern governments of the world, at least the democratic governments, and certainly not the Muslim ones, would enforce worship of God on Sunday and say, you have to worship God on Sunday. I don't think that's going to happen unless the Vatican takes over the world, which maybe they think it will. But the point is, they believe that when this law is made, this national Sunday worship law is made at some point in the future, that at that time, worshiping on Sunday will become the mark of the beast. Now, they don't believe it's that now. They do believe that it's wrong to worship on Sunday rather than on Saturday, but they don't think it's the mark of the beast yet. And it's a good thing, too, because they would have to say then that everybody who worships on Sunday is lost. And I don't think the Seventh-day Adventists are quite ready to say that. They believe that others can be saved besides themselves. And so they acknowledge that there are Christians who worship on Sunday, although they think it's the wrong day to worship. And yet they do believe in their future outlook that a time will come when the government itself, the anti-Christian government as they would see it, enforces the mandate of worshiping on Sunday instead of on Saturday, and outlaws Saturday worship. When that happens, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that if you continue to worship on Sunday after that point, you are taking the mark of the beast. Now, to my mind, that's a very strange interpretation. There's certainly nothing in the book of Revelation to support that. In fact, there's nothing anywhere in the Bible to support that. The mark of the beast is mentioned only in one place, and that's in Revelation chapter 13 at the end of the chapter. And it talks there about some governmental agency for sure. The beast definitely is a governmental entity. And it talks about the government, the beast, animated by Satan, requiring everybody to take a mark. In the scripture, it talks about how they have to take a mark either on their right hand or on their forehead. Without that, it says they won't be able to buy or sell anything. And that's about it. It says the mark is going to be either the number or the name or the mark of the beast itself. And the beast, of course, is the governmental system that's in view in the passage. So there is, in Revelation, a reference to some governmental system imposing the mandate of people having a mark imposed upon them. And, of course, the Bible goes on to say that those who do take such a mark are lost forever. And yet there's not any reason to believe that taking the mark of the beast is related in any way to what day of the week you worship, Saturday or Sunday or whatever. Therefore, I think the Seventh-day Adventist position is quite mistaken. I don't think there's any biblical support for it. Now, what does the mark of the beast mean? In answering that, you have to pretty much decide on which view of Revelation you're going to follow, because Revelation can be taken as a futuristic book or as a historical book. There are many people throughout history who believed that the book of Revelation was not talking about some little period of time at the end of time, but that the Revelation was talking about the whole of church history. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists themselves believed that. But at one time, all Protestants believed that. Until about the 19th century, all Protestants believed what they called the historicist view of the book of Revelation. And that means they thought that the book of Revelation is symbolically describing the 2,000 years of history from John's own day, John is the writer of the book, until the end of the world, so that the age we're living in was unfolding before John's eyes, before, of course, its actual fulfillment. And that was sometimes called the Protestant view. It's called the historicist view. It was not only Protestants who held it, though. There were pre-Reformation Christians who held that view, too. It's not widely held now. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists are among the only ones who hold it, as far as I know. There are a few others, but not very large numbers. There's also the preterist view of Revelation, which holds that the book of Revelation is almost entirely about events that happened a long time ago, principally the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And then, of course, there's the idealist view, which holds that the book of Revelation is not talking about any particular time period at all, but that it's talking about all times, and it's talking about spiritual principles that are universally and always true, and that they're being depicted in a symbolic drama in the book of Revelation. So these other views exist besides the best-known view. The best-known view of Revelation, of course, today, is that Revelation is talking about the tribulation at the end of the world. But that's a fairly recent view, actually. That view arose, well, it first arose from a Franciscan in Spain named Francisco Ribera. He's the first writer who suggested that Revelation is about a short period of time at the end of the world. And that's called the futurist view. He wrote that in the 16th century. But it was a strictly Catholic view. Only Roman Catholics believed that view until the early 1800s. And in the early 1800s, a few Protestants picked it up, and then a man named John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism, picked it up and made it popular, so that today, in an evangelical world which is primarily dispensationalist, the futurist view is the only view that most people have ever heard. So if you've heard that Revelation is about the end of the world, you've heard the futurist view. And if you hold that view, you probably believe that the beast is a future individual, a world dictator, who will be against Christ and who will persecute all who are for Christ, and who will give everybody an actual mark on their hand or forehead. And it'll sort of replace cash as a medium of purchase. And so if you don't have this mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell. this is the popular view today. And it, like I said, it's a rather new view. No one ever held that view until about, no Protestants ever held it until about 1827 or 1830. There were some Catholics who held it for a few centuries before that, but no one held it at all, you know, before about 1600. But there are the other views are that the mark of the beast is not a literal mark at all, but it's symbolic, like so many other things in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is full of a lot of different symbols. And many people believe, and I am among them, that the mark of the beast is a symbolic reference to a person's behavior and thoughts, which give away who their master is. You see, slaves in the Roman world were branded sometimes on their hands or on their foreheads with their master's brand, with their master's emblem. And that would mean that if somebody saw them in the marketplace, they'd instantly know who owned them, because it'd be written all over their face, as it were, be stamped on their forehead or on their hand. And therefore, at a glance, you could see whose servant that was, because he'd have the logo or the name of his master on his forehead or his hand. Now, when the Bible says that people will have the logo or the mark of the beast or the name of the beast on their forehead or hand, it's simply, I think, using an image from the Roman world of the time, saying that the people who are serving Satan and serving Satan's system, the beast, it'll be evident at a glance who they are because of the, as it were, they are his slaves. It shows, just like if it's as good as if they had it stamped on their face or on their hand. Of course, the forehead and the hand can be seen to represent the thoughts and the actions, thoughts and the works, what a man thinks, what motivates him, where his loyalties lie. That would be his thoughts. His forehead is what's right before his eyes. And his hands would represent what he does, his works. So some people believe, and I think this is probably a view that has merit, that the mark of the beast simply refers to the fact that those who are slaves of Satan have that marked in the way they think and the way they act. Their thoughts and their works display whose servant they are. It's as good as if they had it stamped on them. Now, on the other hand, Revelation 14:1, the very next section of Revelation, talks about a group of people who have their father's name, God's name, written on their foreheads. Now, this is not saying that there's literally people walking around with God's name written on their foreheads. It's just as symbolic as the other. You see, John is saying that in the world there are people who have the beast's name on their foreheads, and there are people who have God's name on their foreheads. And this is just his way of saying, in the world there are servants of God, and there are servants of the beast. And it's not so much that anybody has anything on their foreheads, literally, but rather that Christians and non-Christians are distinct from each other in terms of whose servants they are. And who their master is displayed by their thoughts and their actions, as clearly as if they were a slave in the marketplace of Rome with their master's name stamped on their forehead. And that's what I believe the mark of the beast refers to, frankly. It might refer to something else. Of course, there are many views, but that is what I think has the most merits biblically as a viewpoint. I would point out simply that in the Old Testament, God, for example, in Deuteronomy 6 and elsewhere, God told the Jews that he wanted them to bind his laws between their eyes, which would be on their forehead, and to their hands. So their hands and their forehead would have the law bound to it. The Jews made the same mistake some people do reading the book of Revelation. They took him literally. Some people think there's going to be a literal mark on the hand and the forehead and because of Revelation. The Jews thought that God literally wanted people to bind his laws onto their hands and foreheads. So they made what they called phylacteries, little boxes made of leather, and they put little portions of scripture in them. And they would tie them around their head and have these little boxes on their forehead or on their hands. These were called phylacteries. And they did this because the law said that God wanted them to bind his laws to their forehead or between their eyes and to their hands. But of course, what God was saying is figuratively, he wanted them to have their thoughts and their actions governed by his law and his word. He wasn't saying he really wanted them to wear little boxes. And yet that's the thing. People do tend to take things literally, which God didn't intend literally. We need to understand what the symbolism means. And so just as the Old Testament says that God's people should have his law bound to their foreheads and their hands, so in Revelation, the devil's people have his name and their loyalty to him stamped, as it were, all over their faces and on their hands. Their thoughts and their works give them away, that they are the servants of the devil's system. That's what I think it's talking about in Revelation 13. Let's talk to Mary from Salinas, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have two completely different questions.
Okay.
The first one is Andrew Murphy, Shepherd's Chapel. I'd like some feedback if you have any info on that. And the second question is going to a church that does not believe in baptism, because I guess you call multi dispensationalists baptism only means being reborn in the Spirit and you should not be water baptized. I know water baptism is not needed for salvation, but I'd like some feedback on that, and I'll take it off the air. So thanks.
Okay, Mary. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, I've had people ask me about Andrew Murphy before in Shepherd's Chapel. I really don't know anything about it. I've not looked it up. I've never heard him. I'm afraid I don't know what he teaches or what he stands for, so I can't give you a thumbs up or a thumbs down about the man or his ministry. You know, without knowing more, I think I really don't want to give even a positive or a negative impression. I'm sorry about that. You might find that Hank Hanegraaff would have information on him. Whenever people want to know about movements and current leaders and so forth, a lot of times Hank's on top of all those things. So you might want to call CRI. But as far as a church that teaches that baptism is not necessary, this is probably the result of extreme dispensationalism, although not only extreme dispensationalists would hold this view. The Quakers, for example, would take this view. The Quakers believe that both the Lord's Supper and baptism are rituals that can take one's attention off of the spiritual realities they represent. And so the Quakers have historically basically neglected that, or even said that they don't want to practice that, which I think is a mistake, obviously. I mean, the Bible does tell us, especially, to believe and be baptized. Now, you said that you, the church you're talking about, actually believes that the commands to be baptized is not about water baptism, but that it's about spirit baptism. And I just don't think that they have any support for that. Of course, the Bible does talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it does distinguish between baptism in the Spirit and baptism with water. But it does not say that the necessity of the baptism of the Spirit eliminates the necessity of baptism with water. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, these men had already been baptized in water. They had been John's disciples, some of them, and they had been baptized just like Jesus had been baptized in water. And he told them that there's another kind of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they would be experiencing. But he did not intend to suggest, I think, that the baptism of the Spirit replaces baptism in water. We know that in Acts chapter 19, for example, Paul encountered some men in Ephesus who had been baptized with John's baptism, and he asked them, you know, had they received the Holy Spirit since then? They said they hadn't even heard about there being a Holy Spirit, and so he baptized them again in the name of Jesus, it says, and this certainly suggests that it was in water. Because it says, after they had been baptized, he then laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, this is in Acts chapter 19, the first seven verses. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that Paul baptized them, and then he laid hands on them separately so that they'd be filled with the Spirit. So it's clear that baptizing them was not a reference to baptizing them in the Spirit, because he did that separately. Baptism in water was apparently the first baptism he administered to them. And then he followed that up with baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. So I think it'd be a mistake to say that water baptism isn't necessary. And I'm not sure why anyone would necessarily think so, unless they just feel like they've gotten too spiritual for that, or they're just not thinking very carefully. Because I believe that baptism, when it was not otherwise modified by something like baptized in the Spirit, when baptism is mentioned only by itself, it typically does mean in water. It was a continuation, as it were, of what John was doing. Jesus himself was baptizing people during his lifetime. Actually, not Jesus himself, but his disciples under his supervision were. So anyway, that's an area where I would strongly disagree with them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, of course, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit. It means baptize them in water and do so in the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So anyway, that's what I would say in reaction to that. Appreciate your call. And I frankly think that a church that does not practice baptism is neglecting an important part of what the Great Commission requires us to do. Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them. Now, of course, they would say, apparently, that that doesn't mean water baptism. But I think they're sticking their neck out a little bit there. I think the evidence is strong that it is referring to water baptism and that that's how the early Christians practiced. So I strongly disagree, and I don't think I'd want to be part of a church that would not baptize people, especially if they did it, if they neglected it, by conviction. Baptism is much more important than many people think, and so I believe that they're in some serious error there. All right, we've got lines open for you right now. If you want to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we take questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual life, about whatever's on your mind, really, and also be glad to take calls from people who have a difference of opinion and would like to balance comment or otherwise disagree with the host. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and my line's just filled up, but you can hang on to that number because as we take these calls, of course, lines will be clearing up soon. Speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I received today an email from a man in Denmark. You may know or you may not that I am also a cartoonist, and I drew a lot of discipleship manuals in a comic book format some years ago. You can actually see them at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The comic books are called growth books, and they're discipleship manuals with a lot of scriptural teaching illustrated with comics. I drew back in the 70s and the 80s, mostly the 70s. And they can be seen there. But I received this email today from Denmark from someone named Jonas. He said, "Dear Steve, I've read your comic books several times. I keep returning to them since they seem to contain so much good scriptural knowledge drawn down into illustrations. I'm thinking of translating the English text into my language, Danish. I would love to print and give this cartoon to new believers and brothers and sisters. What do you think about the idea of translation?" But the reason I'm reading his email is because he said this: "As a personal matter, I have read about the section of being filled with the Spirit. However, I can't relate to this in my own walk with our Lord. I came to know about the subject like 1 to 1.5 years ago, and I have tried both praying and going to charismatic churches. However, I still seem to miss this. I would love to be given this gift from God, but can't seem to find it. Any ideas? Thank you for your time and work in Christ, Jonas in Denmark." When it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think people often have certain expectations they place on the experience that don't materialize, and then they feel like it didn't work, so to speak. If you've been around charismatic or Pentecostal people, lots of them expect that you will speak in tongues if you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some of them maybe don't insist on speaking in tongues, but at least their testimony is that their life was radically changed when they got baptized in the Spirit. And in many cases, the testimonies are that they got saved at one point in their life and got baptized in the Spirit at a later point. Now, that would actually be my testimony, too, by the way. I just want to make that clear. I was saved as a youth, and I got baptized in the Spirit when I was 16. I didn't speak in tongues, not at that time. I did subsequently, but I had other changes in my life. I would certainly say that my life was dramatically changed when I was baptized in the Spirit at age 16. But I would also say this, that a lot of people who may have had a dramatic conversion and later have prayed to be filled with the Spirit and don't seem to have experienced any change should take into consideration that they might have been baptized in the Spirit at their conversion. It's true. You'll hear testimonies like mine and from other people of people who were saved at one point in life and got baptized in the Spirit at a later point in life. But it's also there's biblical precedent for people being baptized in the Spirit at the moment they were saved. Now, if your conversion resulted in a radical change from your previous life and the presence of God seemed to become a reality in your life, then in all likelihood, you would have reason to believe you were filled with the Spirit then. And that, you meet other people who say they got filled with the Spirit later in their life. Well, maybe they did. But that doesn't mean that you need to be, looking for something more than what you received even at your conversion. I believe that everybody needs to check their own spiritual temperature simply by the question of, is there the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Would people say that I'm a loving person, a peaceful person, a patient person, a good person? You go through the fruit of the Spirit, a self-controlled person. Now, that doesn't mean perfectly. Nobody's perfect. But would those be characteristics that are seen in my life generally and predominantly? If the answer is yes, then I'm going to think you're already filled with the Spirit because those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If the answer is no, there's even a possibility you're not born again yet. But it's possible that you're born again and you simply need to continue to ask God to fill you, because being filled with the Spirit isn't just a one-time thing. Paul said that we should be being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks and everything to God and submitting one to another in the fear of God. This is in Ephesians 5:18 through 21. Paul tells us that we should continually be filled with the Spirit. So, I think people need to not ask themselves, have I gone through a second experience after conversion called baptism in the Spirit? I think people need to be asking themselves, do I have the evidence in my life that the Holy Spirit is producing his fruit in me and that the life of Christ is being reproduced in me? If so, I wouldn't worry too much about how much my testimony resembled the testimony of somebody else. Or I wouldn't worry about a thing, as a matter of fact. I would just keep seeking God, stay open to God, desire to be filled with the Spirit all the time. And maybe you are, and you didn't even realize it. Maybe you've been looking for some kind of evidence that is unrealistic just because somebody you know experienced a phenomenon like warm honey being poured over their whole body, or someone else fell down, or somebody else spoke in tongues, or something like that. Those things are not given in Scripture as necessary accompaniments to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But love is. And so I'd say the best evidence that you have the fullness of the Spirit in your life is if you love the brethren. Let's talk to John from Lindwood, Washington. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I recently received, we have been receiving these kind of questions so many times, and I just recently received it. It's about the Muslims when they try to relate what Jesus said, I will send the Comforter,
yes,
and they relate that to Muhammad. So how do we answer or tackle that?
Well, first of all, when Jesus said he would send the Comforter, it was in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through 16. And Jesus said it a number of times. And when you look at the various things he said about this, you can see that it's not referring to Muhammad as the Comforter he would send, but to the Holy Spirit. He says that the Comforter, he said, is the Spirit of truth whom the Father will send you. And he says he will remind you of everything I've said to you. And Jesus gave the impression, certainly, that the disciples would receive this Comforter very shortly after Jesus would depart. Because he said, for example, in John chapter 14 and verse 16, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word helper is the one that's translated comforter in the King James. It's parakletos in the Greek, the one who stands along and helps. Says that he may abide with you forever. Well, Muhammad, by the way, doesn't abide with us forever. He came and he went like everybody else. Then Jesus identified the Comforter in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now notice he said this comforter dwells with you now. He means in the person of Christ. And he said, and he will be in you. Well, Muhammad never came to be in any of us. This is the Holy Spirit it's talking about here. It's not talking about another man. It's talking about someone that will be in them, somebody that was already with them while Christ was with them. And he goes on, there's many other places in this discourse where he talks about what the comforter will do. In chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the helper or the comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So if Muhammad was the comforter, as the Muslims say, then he would be here to testify about Jesus, not to testify about himself, but about Jesus. Now, therefore, I think that everything that Jesus said about the comforter precludes any suggestion that it could be another man. And if it were another man, it would not be Muhammad. It would be somebody who was reminding us of what Jesus said. But Jesus said it would not be another man. It would be the Spirit of truth who would come to be in us and would remind us of all the things that Jesus said. And in chapter 16 of John, in verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's the same as the comforter, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So essentially, every time Jesus spoke about the comforter coming, he said it would be the Spirit of truth, and he said the Spirit of truth would glorify him, would testify of him, would remind them of what he said, and there just isn't any comparison of that to Muhammad.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
That'd be the best way to answer it. I mean, obviously, if they're going to say the comforter that Jesus said he would send is Muhammad, well, you've got to look at the places where Jesus actually said he would send the comforter and then see if that fits. It doesn't.
Yeah, because Muhammad doesn't acknowledge Jesus and everything is opposite.
Yeah. Muhammad believed that Jesus was a great prophet, but that's not what Jesus said about himself. And that's not what God said about him, even when God spoke from heaven at his baptism. He said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Muhammad made very clear he did not believe Jesus is God's son.
That's true. That's
He said Allah has no son.
That's true.
So he is not the comforter that Jesus spoke about. He may be a false prophet, and that's what I personally believe, because he came and he spoke contrary to what Jesus said.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
All right, John.
Yeah, thank you very much.
I'm glad you called. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And we have another Seattle area listener in Phoebe, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. Phoebe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hello. I had a question about your background and your knowledge level, because there was a caller in there that wanted to ask about what Seventh Adventists believe about the Book of Revelation and Sabbath keeping and Sunday and the relevance of all of that and whether or not it makes a difference. So I just wanted to find out from you if you have ever attended a Revelation seminar, if that's where you've gotten your knowledge from, or how have you acquired it?
No, I got my knowledge from reading Seventh-day Adventist books on the subject. I have I've read Seventh-day Adventist books on the Book of Revelation, of course, the book, The National Sunday Law, and I have many friends who are Seventh-day Adventists who have told me their views. So that's where I picked up from reading, not from going to the seminars. Have you been to the seminar?
I've been to some of the seminars, but not all of them.
Uh-huh. Are you a Seventh-day Adventist yourself?
I am.
Uh-huh. And so have you studied other views of Revelation besides that which your own church teaches?
No, I haven't. Just from what I've watched on TVN and what I've heard from listening to you and the Bible.
Yeah. Well, I would disagree very much with what you hear on TBN, but I would agree very closely probably with what the Bible Answerman says on that, because he and I both take what would normally be called a partial preterist view of Revelation.
Okay. Now, do you guys also believe in the rapture as well?
Well, unfortunately, when you say the rapture, most people think that you mean that Christians will be taken out of the world before the tribulation comes. Technically, that's called the pre-tribulation rapture. But the rapture is a word that's not found in the Bible, but it is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." It says, "The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air." Now, Paul describes a time when the dead will rise, and then after the dead rise, the living who are in Christ will rise also to meet the Lord in the air. The word to be caught up, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is the word which in the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate, is the one we get the word rapture from. So the English Bible doesn't have the word rapture, but the idea of the rapture as the time when living Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, right after the dead Christians are caught up out of the resurrection at the second coming of Christ, that is taught by Paul, and I do believe that. And I think, I'm pretty sure Hank Handegraff would believe that too. What he and I would not agree on, and I don't want to speak for him, but I've talked to him, of course, about this quite a bit, because he and I know each other, but I believe that he would have no problem with my saying that he and I both do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture.
Okay.
And you will hear about a pre-tribulation rapture on TBN a lot, but I don't believe I don't think that's supported in the Bible.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Well, thank you for your call, Phoebe. You're welcome to call anytime.
All right, thank you, and God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, that leaves a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Eric from Salem, Oregon, but you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me and ask a question or disagree with me if you'd want to. We always are happy to have people who disagree call and discuss things. The number is 1-800-438-5090. All right, we're going to talk to Eric next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eric.
Hello, sir. I've got a question.
Yeah.
Grew up Baptist and believe in Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
I've got a friend that's a good friend. He's Catholic. And he sent me a video here a week ago. And basically, he kind of came across this, if you're not going to a Catholic church, you're not going to a church founded by Christ, have to pray to Mary. I don't know how to handle the situation.
Yeah.
Let you go, and you can give me what you think, sir.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Hey, thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, what the Roman Catholic Church is talking about there is that they believe that Jesus made Peter the chief of the apostles. They believe he did that in Matthew 16 when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "And I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and you shall open, and no man shall shut, and you shall shut, and no man shall open," and so forth. Or he didn't say it quite like that. He said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," and so forth. The open and shut part is from Revelation 3. But the point is that they believe that Jesus made Peter the chief apostle. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, thereafter the apostles traveled around places, and they believe that Peter became the bishop of the Church of Rome. Now, I'm not convinced that Peter ever became the bishop of the Church of Rome, but the Catholics believe he did. And therefore they believe that what they would call Peter's bishopric, the see of Peter, the domain that Peter oversaw, which is the Roman Church, became the most important church of all the churches, and that whoever was the bishop of Rome was sitting in the seat that Peter had once sat in. This is how the Roman Catholics think. And they believe that the authority of Peter passes down to his successors who sit as bishops of Rome. Well, throughout from the past 2,000 years, there's been an unbroken succession of people who were called the Bishop of Rome. And in the Roman Catholic idea, whoever is the Bishop of Rome is like Peter, the chief of the apostles, the chief of all churches. And therefore, they believe that the Roman bishop, which they now call the Pope, is in charge over all the churches. Now, of course, there are churches all over the world that recognize the Pope as the head of their system. These are the Roman Catholic churches. But there have always been churches that didn't. For example, the Eastern Church. The Church of the East, as well as the Eastern Orthodox Church, both reject the Pope as their head. And, of course, Protestant churches, which have been around for hundreds of years, also reject the Pope as their head. I don't believe the Coptic Church ever accepted the Pope as their head. So this is simply a belief of many Western Christians. There's Christians in other parts of the world from earliest times who never recognized the Bishop of Rome as their leader. And now, of course, in Europe and America and the West, there are many Christians that don't recognize the Pope as their leader because they're Protestant. Now, the Catholics say, well, but all the other churches are not valid because you have to be in a church that submits to the Bishop of Rome, that is, to the Pope. Because if you don't, then you're not part of that church that Jesus established with Peter as its head. And so this is how they think. Well, there's several things I disagree with about that. First of all, I don't believe that Jesus ever made Peter the chief of the apostles. I don't think the verses they quote about that say that. He was certainly the most outspoken of the apostles, and he did a lot of speaking for them, but he was not necessarily their chief. And at a later time, for example, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Peter himself was simply one who gave testimony, and James, the brother of Jesus, was the one who gave the verdict about an important decision the church was making. He took Peter's testimony and Paul's into consideration, but it wasn't Peter who made the decision, because no one ever thought of Peter as the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And so I think this is the big problem the Roman Catholics have. They believe that Peter and his successors are the heads of the church. I don't think the Bible gives any support to that. And I believe the Bible says everywhere that Jesus is the head of the church. So the church that is a valid church is one that has Jesus as its head. But the Catholics think that a church that's a valid church is one that has the Bishop of Rome as its head. And that's where the difference is. Now, if you can find verses in the Bible that say that the true church has Peter as its head, well, then the Catholics will be shown to be right. If you can find verses in the Scripture that say the true church has Jesus as its head, then the Roman Catholics are apparently wrong. And that means that any church that acknowledges the headship of Jesus and that submits to him and operates as a body under his headship is a church, is a true church. And it's a relationship with Jesus, not a relationship with the Pope, that makes people Christians. It's not being part of an organization that has one leader somewhere in the middle of the world, looking out over all the churches. It's a matter of being an organism that is an extension of Jesus himself under his headship. That's what makes the true church. So the Roman Catholics have a different philosophy than I do. They first of all understand church in a more institutional way than I do, a more organizational, institutional way, with a hierarchical set of leaders, with the Pope at the head. I believe that the church is not that kind of an institution. I believe the church is an organic, spiritual unity of believers who really follow Christ. Some of them actually are Catholics, and some are Eastern Church, or Eastern Orthodox, some are Protestants. There's all kinds of people who follow Jesus who are in different organizations. Because following Jesus doesn't mean you have perfect doctrine. God knows that the apostles, when they're following Jesus, didn't all have perfect doctrine. Even in the upper room, they didn't even know that Jesus was God yet. Remember, he said, "How have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me?" When Philip said, "Show us the Father." I mean, the disciples didn't have perfect doctrine, but they were true followers of Jesus, and that's what makes a person a Christian. Not by being in, able to dot the I's and cross all the T's correctly doctrinally. What makes you a true Christian is if you're a follower of the true Jesus. And there are followers of Jesus in the Catholic Church and in Protestant churches and in other churches. So the Catholics, I think, are being a little too exclusive in their thinking. Though they are less exclusive than they used to be, because back in the Middle Ages, the Pope said anyone who's not submitted to the Pope is going to hell. But now, since Vatican II, the Catholic Church has changed its tune. And they say, well, people who are Protestants are just separated brethren. They don't call them, you know, going to hell. They say we're brethren who are simply separated from the Mother Church. They still think we need to come back to the Mother Church, which is the Catholic Church. But they're not necessarily saying that all Protestants go to hell, as they used to say. So the Catholic Church is changing its mind, too, which is interesting when popes who are infallible say different things contrary to each other at different centuries. But that's a problem for them to work out. Let's talk to Susie from Monterey, California next. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you again. I know we only have a few minutes. We're running low. I just want to ask you, you know, I mean, I'm reading 1 Corinthians, you know, 13, the greatest gift is love, and the whole love chapter, and then a scripture on 2, it says, although I have the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I should not, that I could remove mountains, but if I have love, I have nothing at all. And when I read chapter 12 and 13, I feel like I should just be the open door Christian, that, you know, I can't say no to anybody, and I have a hard time setting godly limits with people, because that's a tough thing. I read that love chapter, and I think I should just be open and willing and friends with everybody, you know, and I just don't know how to set the, how do you set godly limits, you know, in regards to the biblical scriptures?
Well, who would you say was the most loving person who ever lived on earth?
Jesus.
I would say so, too.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, did he have an open door policy to everybody at all times?
No.
No. He tried to get away from the crowds lots of times.
Right.
He spent a lot of his time trying to get away from crowds. He'd jump in a boat with his disciples and try to escape to the other side of the lake. Now, when the crowds, went around the other side and he found them waiting for him, he was moved with compassion, and he went ahead and ministered to them. But he certainly was looking for privacy many times. I mean, Jesus didn't feel that to be loving, he has to always, you know, just be worn out by people continually coming and him never getting any privacy. So he didn't give people everything they asked for. Remember when he had spent the night healing people in Capernaum, and he woke up a great deal before dawn to pray, and the disciples came out and found him. They said, Lord, everyone's calling for you. You got to come back to town and minister. He said, no, we're going to go to other towns now. And he said no to those people.
Right.
So, I mean, Jesus was very approachable, and he was very compassionate. But he also was committed to doing what his Father wanted him to do, not just what everyone else wants him to do. And
because some people are more taking and more giving, you know. And I just feel like, you know, some people just kind of automatically give more, but some people just really, you know, are more takers. They'll just take, take, take. And those are harder people to set limits with.
Right. And there's times when you need to let them take, take, take. But there's other times when it's not unChristlike to say, right now I have something else I need to do. The important thing is that the something else you need to do is not just some selfish thing you want to do. I mean, you need to be always like Jesus, doing the will of the Father. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. He told his parents when he was in the temple, he said, I must always be about my Father's business. But his Father's business included him having time for prayer and some private time with his close friends and so forth. In other words, he was always doing what the Father wanted him to do.
Right.
But what the Father wanted him to do wasn't always public ministry, and it wasn't always giving to everyone who came along with a handout.
Right, right. That makes sense. Thank you so much. That really makes a lot of sense, because at home,
all right,
a little bit more private, you know. But
yeah.
Thank you so much, Steve. You have a nice evening now.
Thank you, Susie. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Kelly from Seattle, Washington. Kelly, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi. Recently, I've been studying about what's called the immortality of the soul, and teaching that says that when you die, that you don't go to heaven and are conscious with the Lord, but that you actually, your soul is asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And the main point there is that the whole idea came from Greek mythology, and plays right into the lie in the garden that you shall not surely die.
Well, you've got a lot of good company in that viewpoint. It used to be that the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses were the only people I knew about who did not believe in the immortality of the soul. But in recent decades, there's been an increasing number of evangelical Christian scholars who have said the same thing you're saying, and that is that the idea that the soul is immortal by nature is unscriptural and comes out of Greek philosophy, really, from Plato and other Greek thinkers who believed that the human soul was immortal, and that the Bible itself says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality. And that Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that people must seek immortality by continuing in doing good and so forth, that we seek immortality. And this gives rise to a growing movement within evangelical circles called conditional immortality. And the view of those who hold this is that people are not they're not immortal by default and by birth, that human beings are mortal because of the fall. We will die, but there is a conditional immortality available to those who will receive Christ, because the Bible says whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And many, many times the Bible speaks about everlasting life being the gift of God to those who believe. But the wages of sin is said to be death. Now, of course, evangelicals who have always believed in the immortality of the soul would say, well, death in some cases simply means eternal separation from God. Well, it might mean that, but it's not obvious that it means that. There's actually no place in the Bible that defines death that way. And when God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die, or when Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins, it shall die, or when Paul says, the wages of sin is death, or all the places that speak about death as the consequence for fallenness and for sin, none of those places really specifically say that death means anything other than death.
Yes.
And so there's the view you're expressing has an increasing number of adherents to it in the evangelical world. Like I say, there was a time when, at least when I was younger, whenever I heard that view, it sounded to me like it was just the view of a few groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists who hold that view. But in the past 30 years, I've encountered many, many evangelicals who hold the view of conditional immortality, which sounds like that's what you're thinking of, too.
Yeah, it seems to me also that another powerful argument is that in the Bible, there's nowhere that says that our entrance into eternal bliss is through our own death, but it's through the resurrection, that the hope of the Christian is not his death, but the resurrection that will come when Jesus Christ returns.
Well, actually, the Bible says that our entrance into eternal life happens as soon as we believe in Christ, that we have passed from death unto life and will not come into condemnation. And that's why Christians have usually believed that when Christians' bodies die, they don't die because they have eternal life and their spirit lives on. There could be more than one option here, or more than two options. On one hand, there are those who believe in soul sleep, and they believe in conditional immortality. When someone dies, they're dead until the resurrection, and then they're annihilated if they're lost. There's another view that holds that people are alive, either in heaven or hell, until the resurrection, and then they're alive forever and somewhere else. Another view could be that Christians who receive immortality in this life through faith are alive even after death in heaven. And so Paul could say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that's not the same thing as saying that human beings in general are immortal. Anyway, the music that's playing says I don't have any time. I've got to be cut off here in about 30 seconds.
Okay, thank you.
It's good talking to you. Thank you for calling, Kelly.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We broadcast at the same time every day on these stations you're listening to and over the Internet. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.